We're going to turn, please, in God's Word to John chapter 20. And want us to focus on words in the verse 17. We'll read the verses 17 and 18. John 20, verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, that is to Mary Magdalene, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. We'll seek the Lord's face together, and briefly, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to his word. Let us seek the Lord's face in prayer, please. Our gracious Father, and how we do give thee thanks today for the privilege of being able to come to the living Word of God. And Lord, we confess how much we do need thy help today. And Lord, we ask that thou wilt be pleased to grant that enablement of the Holy Spirit of God. O Lord, come to our hearts, we do pray. And Lord, we pray that the truth of Scripture will be taken and sealed unto every one of our hearts. We pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. The privilege of being the first to see Jesus Christ after his resurrection was the privilege of Mary Magdalene. And Mark emphasizes that in Mark 16, when Jesus was risen early. The first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Now, undoubtedly, Mary Magdalene is an important person in Scripture, and what a privilege this was for her to be the first who would see the risen Lord. But through history, much has been said and visualized to distort the image of Mary Magdalene. Rome has long portrayed her as a prostitute, and they refer to her then as the lady spoken of in Luke 7, a sinful lady who anointed the Lord. And they claim then that that is Mary Magdalene, though in that particular portion the identity of that particular lady is not given. Some then have blasphemously suggested that the Lord Jesus had some sort of a sensual relationship with Mary. In the blasphemous rock opera, Jesus Christ Superstar, Mary is portrayed as being in such a relationship with Jesus Christ. In that movie, she sings, he's a man, he's just a man, and I've had so many men before in many ways. And in those words, there is an attack made on the person of Jesus Christ, as well as an attack made on the character of Mary Magdalene. Some have claimed that there has been some sort of conspiracy to cover up the true role of Mary Magdalene. And so there are some that claim that the whole truth about Mary Magdalene is not given in our New Testament. And so they claim that there's been some type of cover-up to that particular end. Dan Brown alluded to some of that in his fiction book, The Da Vinci Code. On Thursday past, a new movie was released in Australia entitled Mary Magdalene. And while that movie doesn't go along with all of the conspiracies outlined by Dan Brown, media articles concerning that movie do claim that the movie sets forth Mary as a feminist. And it fits in with this view that Mary had great aspirations, but those aspirations have been suppressed over time. That's one of the ideas lying behind the movie. Rooney Mara, who plays Mary Magdalene in the movie, says, she's incredibly radical for her time. It would have been totally shocking and unheard of for a woman to go off with a load of men, leaving her family. And she really was a profound feminist figure, way ahead of her time. I couldn't believe her story hadn't been told before. And she shouldn't have believed that concerning this story that she has now embraced. The reason why this story in the movie hasn't been told before is because it has been made up. That's why she had never heard it before. Some of the details of the movie come from the so-called Gospel of Mary, which even liberals claim came from the Gnostic movement. I don't think anyone claims that Mary Magdalene herself wrote that book. The work itself doesn't even identify that it is concerning Mary Magdalene. It speaks of a Mary but doesn't use the title Mary Magdalene. That work is certainly not to be regarded as scripture. To say Mary went off with a load of men, leaving her family, is in itself very misleading. Because Mary, as she did follow the Lord and the disciples, did not go as one single lady. If you look with me in Luke chapter 8, Luke chapter 8 and the verse 1. Luke chapter 8 and the verse 1. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him out of their substance. And we learn there that Mary Magdalene, was only one out of a number of ladies that followed the Lord. And many of these ladies were obviously ladies of means. They ministered to the Lord and the disciples out of their substance. And so Runa Mara says she was drawn to this particular story that a lady had gone off with a load of men by herself. This was radical. If that was her starting place, then the scripture itself reveals that her starting place is entirely fictional. Are all of these ladies then to be regarded as feminists? Hollywood, of course, has no interest in the Bible. Hollywood has no interest in promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this movie then is just another attack upon the Word of God. And therefore God's people should have absolutely nothing to do with it. We must stay away from it. The story of Magdalene, Mary Magdalene, of course, should be told as it is found in Scripture. And one of the chapters where she is most mentioned is John chapter 20, where we find that she came early on that resurrection morning to the tomb. While others left, she lingered. And as I've mentioned, she was the first to see the Lord. As I've already mentioned, Mark's words, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Why was it that Mary Magdalene was the first to see the Lord? Why is it that Mark draws attention to that matter? We can't be sure of the exact answer to that, but I suggest perhaps that it is something to do with the subject of the power of God. For Mark emphasizes, when he speaks of Mary being first to see the Lord, that she was the one out of whom those 7 demons had been cast. Her testimony was one of great evidence of the power of God. How appropriate then that on that resurrection morning that she would witness another great evidence of the power of God, an even greater evidence than her own testimony. The New Testament emphasizes over and again the resurrection in association with that idea of God's power. Romans 1 verse 4, God the Son has been declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The great proof of the sonship and the power of God is in the resurrection. Philippians 3 verse 10, Paul cries out that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul was praying in Ephesians 1 that God's people would know the exceeding greatness of God's power. And he then says in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ
which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The resurrection is the evidence of God's power. And we have a lady that had experienced God's power. How appropriate that she would witness, be the first to witness the resurrection. But then also we could say that Mary sought for Christ with great determination. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 20, it says, "Then the disciples went away again unto their own home." Now, not everything, of course, about that is bad. Remember how John saw the grave closed and he believed. And so we do have to keep that in mind as we read verse 10. The disciples went away again unto their own home. But then verse 11, "But Mary stood outside the sepulchre. While others were gone, she lingered." Now, of course, she lingered because she was still in unbelief. But she was very determined. So she went into the tomb and she saw the angels. Anyone else would have been full of fear seeing those angelic beings. But Mary was so consumed with this thought, "I need to get the body of Christ." She was so consumed with that, that she didn't even seem to recognize that they were angels. When she turned round, she saw one who she presumed to be the gardener, and immediately she engaged him in conversation. She was determined to find the Lord. And doesn't it remind us of those words of Job, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." Or the words of the Shunammite woman in Song of Solomon, "I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave no answer." And she continued then to seek. She would not give up on her pursuit. She found the Lord, or more accurately, the Lord came to her. And the Lord spoke most graciously to her. And in the interview that followed then, the Lord gave Mary Magdalene these words to bring to the disciples. In verse 17, "Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." This is the message that you're to bring to the disciples. I ascend unto my Father and your Father. I ascend unto my God and your God. And in verse 18, she did that very thing. Excuse me, she went and she spoke the words that the Lord had spoken unto her. You imagine as Mary Magdalene came to where the disciples were met. John and Peter had already seen Mary that day. But as she came into that room, her whole countenance must have expressed transformation. How wonderful then that she brought these words to them. And it's this part of Mary's declaration to the disciples that I want to focus on for the remainder of the time this morning. I want to say, first of all, that her message declared the position of the believer. Her message declared the position of the believer. Jesus said to her, "Tell the disciples, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And there was something then that the disciples were to take from this and apply it to their own hearts. Jesus did not merely say, "I am returning to my Father in heaven and you're going to be left here behind." But he said, "I go to my Father and that Father is your Father." Here there was a declaration that these disciples were the children of God. It's beautiful how the Lord speaks of these 11 men. In verse 17, the Lord says, "Go to my brethren." He didn't say, "Go to my disciples." "Go to my brethren." He didn't say, "Go to those men that forsook me and fled." He didn't say, "Go to those men that have been so unfaithful."
He didn't say, go to those men that have been so slow to believe, but he said so tenderly, go to my brethren. Here were men that could say Jesus Christ then was their brother. The book of Hebrews speaks in that sense. Hebrews 2 verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them his brethren. The Lord calls us his brethren. And therefore the Lord said to Mary, go to my brethren and speak of their father, my father and your father. There was this emphasis of their position, that they were adopted into the very family of God. And so we have this double emphasis, my father and your father, my God and your God. If you could turn back with me, please, to chapter 17. Chapter 17 and the verse 21. I'm not going to give a full exposition of these two verses. We couldn't do that in the time we have this morning. They're words full of great depth. But in verse 21, it says that they all may be one. And the Lord is praying here for his own, as we see in verse 20. And in verse 21, that they all may be one. As thy Father art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And so the Lord here is emphasizing the Father and the Son are united. He can say, we are one. But then he speaks of the union between the children of God and the Lord, that they may all be one, as thy Father art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. At the end of verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one. Now these words are sometimes used today to put forward the idea of the fellowship among God's people. And sometimes the words are taken even to speak of those that aren't truly the people of God, that if you have some belief about God, well, Christ Jesus prayed we all be one so we can all sit down together as God's people. Now, in the actual context, these words are not speaking about the outward expression of fellowship among God's people. Now, they certainly do have an application. And so the truth that's spoken of here can be applied in that way, that the true people of God are to be as one. But that's not actually the meaning. The meaning of this text is that positionally before God, we are one. And so no matter how the outward may be, the spiritual reality that's spoken of here is always true. That those who are the blood-bought people of Christ, they are one positionally. And this is because we are united to Christ. And as we are united to Christ, we are then united to God. Because the Father and the Son are one. And so understand this then, believer, today, that in your conversion you were taken as one who was outside of Christ, and you were joined to him. That's why so often the New Testament speaks of how we are in Christ, united into him. And therefore, these words that the Lord said to Mary are not only true of those 11, they are true of us, that God is the Father of Jesus, and he is the Father of us. Jesus Christ can say, is my God, so too can we. Our God. And here then, Mary, as she relayed these words to these disciples, they were being taught of that great truth of our union in Jesus Christ, Romans 8, 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. As the Son of God is the heir of God. We have this great
privilege. Our position is in Christ.
What is his by right is ours by mercy. And the disciples then could rejoice in this very thing. Christ, as their head, was about to ascend to glory. But as he would ascend, they would be represented in him. They were not to be left here on the earth forgotten. Go to my brethren. Even when the Lord would be gone, they would still be his brethren. And they could still say, God is our Father. God is our God. And Jesus Christ then was ascending to the Father's right hand. You think about how this is put here. The Lord said, tell my brethren, I ascend. Isn't it interesting that the Lord didn't say to Mary, tell my brethren, I am risen. And now that in itself, of course, is a wonderful truth. And by saying, tell my brethren, I've met with you and I've told you, I ascend, I am ascending. It is implied that Jesus was saying, I am risen. But what I want you to see here that is Christ takes them beyond the resurrection. Christ takes them to the ascension. Very often I believe that in the church today we neglect the New Testament emphasis upon the resurrection. We have seen that in the Acts of the Apostles. The great theme of the Apostles' preaching was the resurrection. Now, of course, our emphasis is to be, we preach Christ crucified. But that is not to be at the expense of emphasizing the resurrection. And that is not to be at the expense of emphasizing the ascension. The ascension of Christ and his appearance in glory is a vital part of the gospel. Now remember, these disciples were discouraged. And even though we read of how John there, as he looked at those grave clothes and believed, I am sure there were still many questions in his mind, unanswered as yet. And here were a group of men, discouraged and troubled. And Christ's message to them through Mary was, I ascend. Christ ascends. You remember that question that Paul asks in Romans chapter 8, who is he that condemneth? And many of God's people struggle over the issue of our assurance with God, our assurance of peace with God. And many of God's people struggle as they see the reality of sin in their life, and they would rise to condemn themselves. And they would consider the taunts and accusations of Satan. And they would say, well, surely I must be condemned. I am not as holy as I ought to be. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting that we can go soft on sin here. I'm not suggesting that at all. That's not the emphasis of Paul in that particular place. But in Romans 8, verse 34, he said, who is he that condemneth? And I'm sure those disciples must have been condemning themselves for their fears, for their unbelief, for their lack of loyalty. But here there came this message. Christ says, I ascend. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Satan's condemnations are silenced through the death of Christ. Yea, rather, it is risen again. Satan's accusations are silenced by the resurrection. Who is even at the right hand of God, Satan's accusations are silenced by the ascension, who also maketh intercession for us. Here Christ was saying then to these believers, I ascend, I go to glory to pray for you. And those great prayers in glory are for the assurance, for the everyday peace of the believer. The Puritan Flavel said, to take away Christ's intercession, you starve the hope of the saints. And this is truth then, is so vital for us as God's people. Christ is in glory today, dear believer. He is representing you. And he is praying for you. You feel your own
prayerlessness and you lament it, and it's good that you lament it. You feel your lack of faithfulness, and it's good that you feel that. But dear believer, see this. There is one who is faithful. There is one who continually prays. And here, as Mary brought this message, she was emphasizing to these disciples, your confidence is not grounded in yourselves. It's Christ that your attention must be on.
And as you get your eyes upon Christ aright, you will be enabled more and more to progress in holiness and faithfulness.
As we think here of the position of the believer, surely these words that Mary brought to the disciples ought to be words of consternation to the unbeliever. Mary, she carried this message that Jesus Christ said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. But those words cannot be relayed to the unbeliever. What is to be said of the unbeliever? He is without God. In his present state, he is without hope in this world. What an awful position to be in. Remember those solemn words of the Lord addressing religious rulers in John 8:44. Ye are of your father, the devil. And that is true of every unbeliever. You're of your father, the devil. The lusts of your father ye will do. You follow in the way of sin. You follow in the way of Christ's rejection, because the lusts of your father he will do. The very evidence that you sit here still unconverted is proof that you are under the dominion of your father, the devil. Oh, that these words would search out your heart today, dear unbeliever. I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. May you lament, I do not have this God as mine. May you cry out today to him for mercy. May you no longer go on in Christ's rejection. May you instead sense your great need of him. We see here in this message that Mary declared the position of the believer. I want to see, secondly, that her message declared the prospect of the believer. The message was, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And these words bring to our attention the prospect for God's people while on earth. And for these words, surely they correspond with words that the Lord had spoken to the disciples a few days earlier. Remember how at that discourse, at the Last Supper, the Lord had spoken to his disciples of how he would go away. And surely as he says here, I am ascending, he is referring to that going away that he talked about in John 14 through to 16. And when Christ had spoken there of going away, it was in relation to the Comforter coming. I must go that the Comforter will come. And you think then of how the Lord said here, I ascend. And it's actually in that continuous sense, I am ascending. Emphasizing that it was soon to take place. I am ascending, so soon the Comforter will come. Soon you will know the very thing that I spoke of in John 14 through to 16. Remember how the Lord said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament. And they certainly had known much of that in days previous. Ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And again, they had heard some of the singing of the world in rejoicing over the death of Christ. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned unto joy. Now that was already taking place as they would witness the resurrection. And as the enemies of Christ would be in consternation over the resurrection. But there was greater joy still. Remember when the Lord did ascend to heaven, Luke says in Luke 24:52 that the disciples returned to Jerusalem
with great joy. And this message then, I go to my Father and I go to your Father, I go to my God. It was to comfort the disciples in this, that the Holy Ghost was to come to comfort God's people on earth today. And isn't it a marvelous thing as we consider this truth that we have set forth in our text, that the Comforter has come. Christ had to ascend so that you would know the ministry of the Holy Ghost to your heart today. And we find here this wonderful truth, the prospect of the believer. But continue to think about this idea of the prospect of the believer. There's prospect for God's people not only now, but in eternity. In verse 17, I want you to notice how this particular scene is introduced as far as the message to be carried is concerned. Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." So he said, "Don't touch me because I'm not yet ascended." And then he immediately went on to speak more on this subject of ascending. Now those words, "touch me not," must strike us as being unusual. For remember, later on in this particular chapter, when Thomas had lingered for a week in unbelief, the Lord challenged him to physically touch him. Also in the Gospel of Luke, there was a challenge there to touch the Lord. And here then, the Lord is saying to Mary, "Touch me not." Part of the problem is actually an issue of translation, in that the word "touch" here is a word that usually in the Greek has the idea of cleaving to, adhering to. And so the touch that is described here in the Greek is not merely a very temporary touch, but rather the Greek bears out the idea of clinging on to. And so if we look at the words in that sense, the Lord was saying to Mary, "Don't keep clinging to me. Don't keep cleaving to me." Now, multitudes of words have been written over these particular words, trying to come to an understanding as to what this means when the Lord said to Mary, "Touch me not, cleave me not," in that particular sense. I'll give you a couple of suggestions as to why the Lord said that. The Lord, I wanted to emphasize to her that Mary was not to see the Lord forever, physically. What was it that she had been doing that morning? She had been trying to find the Lord's body to look on it. And now then, as she sees the Lord, understandably, she clings to him. The Shunammite woman in Song of Solomon said, "I find him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go." And can't we relate that to Mary? I found him at last. So I hold him, I will not let him go. And the Lord says to Mary, "Don't touch me. Don't cling to me in that way. Because I am ascending. You cannot keep me here." Related to that then, she was being taught not to be taken up with the physical presence of Christ. You see, during those days of grief, the Lord physically had been taken from her. That was the thing that she missed. Now that the Lord's physical presence was before her, it would seem she did not want to lose that again. So she was cleaving, clinging. The Lord was saying, "Mary, you won't be worse off for my ascending. Release your hands. When I ascend, you won't be any worse off than you are now. In fact, my ascension is for your good. Not only will there be that comfort of the Holy Spirit, but my ascension is to remind you that you will follow. I go to my Father and your Father, I ascend to my God and your God. And surely the way the Lord is speaking here is emphasizing to Mary, Mary, one day you will follow.
I go as the forerunner. One day you shall come to be with me. Again, that so relates to the words that the Lord spoke a few days earlier. John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Christ said, I am ascending, that where I am, there ye may be also. One day, Mary, you will follow. At the day of your death, your soul will be received up into glory. At that great future resurrection day, you'll be given a glorified new body in which you will see the Lord.
Here there was this great prospect that was being laid out before the disciples as Mary relayed these words. And oh, may we see that prospect afresh this morning. Christ said, I ascend. For us today, we can put this in the past tense. Christ has ascended to his Father and to our Father, to his God and our God. And as he has gone before, he is the forerunner of the saints of God. And therefore, we don't belong here. We're just temporary residents, just here for a few days. Philippians 3:20, Paul said, our conversation, the Greek word is actually citizenship, our citizenship is in heaven. And our true belonging then is in glory. We don't belong here. Soon we will follow. At the beginning of the meeting, I read those words in Revelation 21, verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is with men. And he shall dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And of course, there is a sense in which we have entered into a fulfillment of that already. But in its fullest measure, it is future. And here is this great prospect for the believer. Mary, in her message then, was declaring the position of the believer, the prospect of the believer. And I want to see finally that she was declaring the preeminence of the Saviour. She was declaring the preeminence of the Saviour. For I have brought out how, in these words, the Lord is emphasizing this great union between Christ and his people. And yet these words also emphasize to us the preeminence of Christ over his people. He says, go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Isn't it interesting that he didn't say, I ascend to our Father, I ascend to our God? Now, of course, that would have been true. But the Lord, in speaking in this manner that he does, my Father endures, my God endures, he is emphasizing that there is a distinction between Christ and his people. Now, this does not undermine what I've already emphasized, that great union. But it emphasizes the preeminence of Christ over his own. What Christ has by right and by nature, his eternal sonship. Our sonship is only by adoption, only by grace. We certainly have not earned that particular title. And Christ then remains preeminent over his people, his superiority over his people. And in this, do we not see the great distinction between biblical Christianity and every false gospel, every false religion? And the leaders of every false religion are dead and buried. Not one of them could say, as the Lord said here,
I say unto my father and your father, not one of them could say, I have a position so superior to yours. They were only men, and they are buried. But Jesus Christ is God. He has ascended to the Father's right hand. And today, then, our hope is not found in someone in the grave, but our hope is found in this one who brought to our attention his superiority in these words. Our confidence is grounded in him. A week later, Thomas would say of Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. As the Lord challenged him to physically touch him, put his finger into that nail-pierced hole, and put his hand into his side. We don't read of Thomas actually literally doing that, but he did by faith put his finger into that nail print. By faith he put his hand in the Lord's side. That is, he rested himself entirely upon the work of Jesus Christ. What a one we have to depend on. Jesus, the name high over all. In hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. And as we think of this great Saviour, what a privilege, as he refers to us today as his brethren, that we in turn can say, he is ours, I am his, and he is mine. May the Lord take these words and seal them upon all of our hearts today.